Amen. We're going to be in a familiar passage of Scripture this morning. But before we get there, in Matthew 6, I want to first have us look at the parallel account of this in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'll start this morning in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 11, and then we'll go to Matthew 6. Luke reveals something that Matthew does not, and that is that the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning prayer and the model prayer that he gives to us was actually triggered by a question. It was prompted by a question from the disciples who had a heart for prayer. They wanted to learn how to pray. So Luke 11:1 says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" So John's disciples had a testimony of being people who knew how to pray. That prompted the disciples of Jesus to ask Jesus then to teach them how to pray. And so he said, verse 2, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now we turn back to Matthew 6, where we find a fuller treatment of this event. And that's probably why Matthew 6 is usually where we turn to when we think about this particular lesson on prayer. Let's not yank it out of its context. Let's see it for what it is, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, without a doubt, this model prayer is the best known of all prayers. Many of us memorized it as children, as part of our religious upbringing. When reciting it over the years, some of us have understood its meaning, but I would venture to guess that most of us didn't have a clue what it meant. We were merely repeating words, which is really ironic, as Jesus instructs us to not do the very thing that we were required to do, some of us, to repeat this as a prayer rather than viewing it as a model as to how to pray. I remember the first time I read this as a new believer and reading this in its context, and I thought to myself, clearly this is not a prayer to be merely repeated word for word. Jesus is not encouraging religious ritual apart from a transformed heart. In fact, as we work through the passage this morning, we're going to notice that God is concerned about the heart's condition of the person who prays. You see that actually through the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the label given to this sermon that is recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest sermon that Jesus preached, the most famous sermon that he preached. And one of the key emphases throughout the sermon is God's view of the heart. How God looks at our heart. That God doesn't just deal with the externals. That God is not merely concerned with a person's external behavior. That God is not merely concerned about what you and I do. But he's concerned about what we think. He's concerned about what our heart wants. He's concerned about the cravings that our soul has. For example, chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who in their spirit recognize they are spiritually poor, they are spiritually bankrupt without God. And that's the point that every one of us has to come to prior to receiving the salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ, is we must be poor in spirit. We must come to the point of recognizing that without the gracious gift of God in Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt, destitute, penniless. We have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall, what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God will give the kingdom of heaven to all those who come to him recognizing they are poor in spirit. Or verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is humility. It was said of Moses that there was no man on the face of the planet as meek as Moses. Meekness is not weakness, but it's power under control, governed by humility. It's when humility controls your power, you are a meek person. Or, blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. You see the emphasis on the soul, on the spirit, on the heart? And then Jesus gets specific toward the end of chapter 5 and giving numerous examples of how often we consider sin to be only that which we do externally. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. It's actually first and foremost an issue of your heart. In other words, religious ritual that does not come out of the as fruit of a transformed heart is useless. Utterly useless. So Jesus is so concerned about the heart of the person who prays that he proceeds his teaching on prayer with this warning at the beginning of verse 6. It's a warning against pretending to be righteous. It's a warning against pretending to be more religious, use the world's term, more religious than you really are, more righteous than you really are, more committed to God than you really are. Beware, verse 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now, stop there. Because if the verse stopped there, we would be utterly confused. Because Jesus says in other passages that we should let our light shine, that the world will see our righteousness, not to give us credit, but to draw attention to the Father. But that's not what he says here. Because there's a really important phrase that if you don't mind writing in your Bible, you really should underline. Because it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the issue. That is the problem. In order to be seen by them. Okay? The issue is not, don't practice your righteousness. In other words, be a secret Christian, be a closet Christian, don't let anyone know you're a Christian. That is not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying, be careful that when you show yourself as a Christian and the deeds of a Christian, you are not doing it in order to be seen by people. That's a key phrase. Why? Because then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Why does Jesus say you'll have no reward? Because you already got your reward. Your heart craved the attention, the recognition, the appreciation of other people. You got it. There's no more reward. Okay? He's dealing with the motive of the heart. So when you give to the needy, verse 2, don't sound a trumpet before you. Don't announce to the world that you are a great giver. The hypocrites do that. And they do that, verse 2, why? That they may be praised by others. See? And again, he repeats the same thing. I say to you, they have received their reward. The reward they wanted was the praise of men. They got their reward. Transaction complete. Done. No more reward. So that's the warning Jesus is giving to us. See, impressing others with outward displays of righteousness was a key problem among the scribes and the Pharisees, what we might call the hyper-religious people of Jesus' day. So with that warning then, as the introduction to his teaching on prayer, first we learn how not to pray in verses 5 through 8. How not to pray. First of all, we should not pray for the praise of men. In other words, we should not pray in order to be praised by men. We should not pray in order to receive a reward of appreciation or glory from people. When you pray, verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites. That's strong language. You must not be this way. You must not. You are my disciples, and I do not want you to be this way. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Again, it's not, Jesus is not putting them down for loving to pray. He would never do that. He's putting them down for loving to pray in order to be seen by others. Truly, I say, they have their reward. But when you pray, when you, my disciples, you followers of Jesus Christ, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So the reason you should pray in secret is because God is in secret. The reason why you should have a secret place to pray is because God is there to listen to you. The Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we should not pray for the praise of men. That's very clear. Let's look at another passage in Matthew where Jesus emphasizes this in Matthew 23. He emphasizes this very, very important truth that our religious duties, if we want to call them that, spiritual disciplines, whatever term you want to use, should be carried out before God in faithfulness from a pure heart, not a heart that is looking for attention from other people. Matthew 23 is one of the strongest passages you will find in the Gospels. But I don't want you to miss what he is saying to or about the scribes and the Pharisees, because sometimes we are guilty of the same. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That means they were keepers of the law. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." So if they're sitting in the seat of Moses and they're teaching the law of God, then listen to their teaching of the law of God, but don't be like them. Why? "For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds," here it is, "to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." And Jesus goes on in throughout that chapter to issue these woes. There are seven of them, seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, warning his disciples about these religious hypocrites. "Don't be like them," Jesus says. And here in Matthew 6, he's saying, don't pray like them. Don't pray like they pray, to be seen by others for the praise of men. There's a second warning or a way we should not pray, and that is found in verses 7 and 8, back to chapter 6. We should not pray with pointless words. We should not pray with pointless words. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." See how many times Jesus has said that? Do not be like them. Do not be like them. "They heap up empty phrases," these hypocrites do, or in this case, the Gentiles, the religious unbelievers. They think that God is going to hear them because of their fancy prayer language. Have you ever met a person who prays in a different language than they just normally talk in? I'm not talking about weirdness. I'm not talking about weird gibberish that you can't understand. I'm talking about that there's like this common language that they speak all day long, all week long to us as we're relating to them. But then when they pray, all of a sudden they're praying like in high, lofty, old English that only Shakespeare understands. So my question is, why? If God knows our hearts and he hears what we're saying, and he already knows what's on our heart, why would we try to impress him by using more formal English with God than we do with one another on a daily basis? Well, that's just to show how serious we are and how spiritual we are. Really? Show who? I mean, doesn't God already know? I mean, isn't God already a better judge of our spirituality than we are? Do you think that it would be more pleasing to God that we just simply talk to him as our Heavenly Father. We cry out to Him with our needs. We tell Him what's on our heart. We ask Him to intervene and provide and do the things that we want Him to do, that we need Him to do. See, this goes back to what we talked about last Sunday, doesn't it? Prayer is one of the means by which we cultivate our relationship with God, which is a living, breathing, 24/7 relationship, not a Sunday morning relationship. Don't be like them, Jesus says. Prayer is not a means by which we impress God. It's not even a means by which we inform Him. He already knows what we need, Jesus says. He knows what we need before we even ask Him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And notice how personal Jesus gets. He doesn't say, God knows what you need before you ask Him, though that would be true. But He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see how Jesus is bringing the Father relationship into focus here in prayer? See, when we pray to God through Jesus Christ, we are praying to Him as our Heavenly Father. It's a personal relationship, so much so that the Apostle says in the book of Romans that we are the only people on the face of the planet who can actually call God Abba, Father, which is a very down-to-earth name like Daddy. Do you and I go to God in prayer recognizing He is our Daddy? I mean no disrespect and no irreverence in saying it that way. The Apostle Paul said it that way in Romans. He is the high and lifted up and holy God, yes. But in Christ, He has condescended to us to reunite us to Himself, to have a relationship with Him, and He already knows what we need. And so what's the point of praying with a lot of pointless words? Is that not pointless? To heap repetition after repetition after repetition. Jesus is saying to us, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the religious leaders of His day. Don't pray like them. Well, then how do we pray? Well, then He goes on to teach us how to pray. We're just going to begin to scratch the surface today, and we'll see more next week. But notice how to pray. We've seen how not to pray, but now how should we pray? Pray then like this, verse 9. This is very clear, very simple. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a model prayer. Not a pray exactly this way kind of prayer. Though you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, praying Scripture back to God. But there are many, many Scriptures that we should pray back to God. As we're praying them, our heart and mind and soul are interacting with them. It's not just words, meaningless words, falling off of our lips like they were for me for the first couple decades of my life. They were just meaningless words. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, our Father. See, we address God as what? Father. We come to Him as our Heavenly Father who knows our needs. So how do we pray? Well, first notice we should pray for God's glory to be seen. We should pray for God's glory to be seen. Well, you say, well, where in the world do you get that from? Well, I get that from verse 9 and the word hallowed. The word hallowed literally means let your name be lifted up. Let your name be exalted. Hallowed comes from the word which means holy. So it means let your name be set apart. Let your name be broadcast to the world. It's a lot like glory. Glorify, magnify. Hallowed be your name. Let the world know you are God. Well, what does this entail? Well, it entails first the praise of God, God's name. Hallowed be your name. When we see the name in the Bible, referring to the name of God, we're not talking about a title. We're talking about all that He is. So when the Bible says lift up the name of God, it is saying lift up all of His attributes, all of His glorious qualities, His characteristics. Let everyone know how wonderful He is. Like Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. One of the ways we bless the name of God is by telling about His salvation from day to day. Or Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And then it goes on to say, for the Lord is good. See, this is what it means to bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Bless His name. Bless Him for His attributes. See, I think that this is a good lesson for us. Too many of us rush right into the presence of God in prayer. And we start reciting our shopping list. And Jesus is here teaching us, when you come into the presence of God in prayer as your Heavenly Father, lift up His name. Spend some moments just in praise before you jump into your list. Worship Him. Lift up His attributes. Praise Him for who He is. He's holy. He's good. He's merciful. He's just. He's righteous. He's gracious toward us, the children of men. He knows that we are but dust. He knows every part of us. And yet He invites us to call upon Him. This is a continual challenge for me, I have to confess. When I go into prayer, my mind is overcome by all of the things that I need and I want Him to do. And I have to force myself. Maybe you don't have to force yourself. Maybe this has become more of a natural model and pattern for you. And if so, then praise God, keep it up. This is one of the reasons why some people use ACTS, the acronym Acts of Prayer. It begins with adoration, A for adoration. Spend some moments just lifting up the name of God. Just praising Him. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So we should pray, praise God. Lifting up the name of God. Proclaiming His glory. Involves praising Him. But also involves the power of God. Look at the next verse. Your kingdom come. What are we saying when we're saying to God, may Your kingdom come? And may it come to earth, really is what we're saying. To pray for the kingdom of God is to pray for the power of God to work through the gospel. That's essentially what it means. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is advancing throughout the world, not through political victories, but one heart at a time by the Holy Spirit, conquering the rebellious natures of men and bringing them into submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is how the kingdom of God is advancing in our world. And so to pray for thy kingdom to come, we are praying, God, release the power of your gospel upon the hearts of men, women, and children throughout this world, that they may see Jesus and bow before him as king. That's what we're saying. Paul says in Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The real work of the kingdom of God is taking place invisibly in our hearts by the work of the Spirit of God. And the more you and I are growing in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our life, the more the kingdom of God is advancing. Does that make sense? So to pray for thy kingdom come is to pray for the progress of the gospel in the hearts of men throughout the world. This kind of prayer is spiritual warfare. You want to know why? One of the reasons why it is so hard for us to become people of prayer? It's more than just our laziness, though I believe that's a big part of it. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Just try and get serious about prayer. And the devil will fight you at every turn. He knows that the power of God is released when the people of God pray. He knows that. Paul knew that. That's why at the end of the passage that we know of as the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times." A lot of people stop the armor of God passage at verse 17. I'm not convinced that's where it should stop. I think that Paul is saying prayer is part of the warfare. That prayer is part of the armor. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with perseverance and petition. Pray on my behalf," the apostle says. Why? "So that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Here, the apostle Paul says, "Pray for me that when my mouth opens, God's truth will come out, that I'll know what to say, and that I will be bold about it." I don't know about you, but it encourages me that the Apostle Paul had to ask people to pray that he would be bold. I don't always have boldness. You say, well, Paul, you get up in the pulpit every Sunday and you preach to us. You must be a bold person. Not necessarily. There are some weeks it's a lot easier to stand up here and preach to you in boldness than it is to walk across the street and talk to my neighbor about Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Advance the progress of your kingdom. And then thirdly, the program of God. Your will be done. Your will be done as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's will is always being accomplished in heaven. Why do we know that? Because in heaven, God is always being worshipped the way he should be worshipped. And why do we preach the gospel? Why are we concerned about missions? Why are we concerned about gospel outreach in Mayfield Heights and Cleveland and the U.S. and to the ends of the earth? Because the world is still filled with false worshipers who do not know Jesus Christ. And so we're praying that God's will be done on earth so that more and more people will worship Him. And that is why we must bring the gospel to them. Jesus prayed for us to be doing the will of God in John 17. He's praying for His disciples, that they would be in the world but not of the world. But then He says, I'm also praying for all those who will become My disciples through you. That's us. That's why John 17 is actually what many people prefer to call the Lord's Prayer rather than Matthew 6. Because it's where He is actually praying. Whereas here He's saying, pray like this. The apostles knew how to pray for the will of God. Paul said to the Colossians, we've not ceased to pray, to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you be spiritually wise and have understanding, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. When we are coming to God in prayer in an acceptable manner, it is an act of submission to the will of God. See, in the coming weeks, as we think about prayer, there's one principle that I want to impact us over and over again, and that is this, that God is sovereign and His will always be done. However, He has ordained that some of His will is not accomplished apart from prayer. That's why the Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. And sometimes you ever wonder why you wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden someone's on your heart and you just know you have to pray for that person. That's because the Holy Spirit is moving you to pray according to the will of God. Isn't that remarkable? God is sovereign and His will always be done. However, there are parts of His will that He has ordained that will not be accomplished if we don't pray. It's a mystery. I don't pretend to understand how that works. But prayer is an indisputable evidence that we are becoming God-dependent people. Proud, independent people don't pray. We don't. When our hearts are filled with pride, when we have a sense of self-sufficiency, we can do it with God or we can do it without God, we won't pray. But humble people pray. And I believe that God is wanting to teach us as a congregation to become people of prayer, to humble ourselves before Him and ask Him as the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we are utterly amazed that we can call You our Father. We who were born in sin, born with a heart that is naturally wayward, naturally rebellious against You. And yet You, through sending Your Son, You have reached into our lives, our hearts. You have provided the one and only way for our sins to be forgiven, to be made to be at peace with You. Father, we praise you for your mercy and your grace toward us in Christ. We praise you this morning that you are the omniscient God. There's nothing you don't know. You already know our hearts. You know our needs. You know our longings. You know what we ask even before we pray. And that should not lead to prayerlessness, but it should lead us to want to pray even more. To talk to you about the things that you already know. And we praise you, Lord, that you are all powerful. There's nothing you cannot do. Nothing is impossible with God. Forgive us, Lord, that we so often don't believe that. So often we stop praying because we've come to the conclusion that whatever we want is just too hard. Forgive us, Father, for nothing is impossible with you. We praise you for being always with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that your glory fills the earth, and that you have chosen to save us in Christ and to use us to take your glory to the ends of the earth. Father, we confess sometimes it's easier to take your message to the end of the earth than it is to take it across the street or across the yard or over the fence. Father, give us boldness. Make us courageous in Christ. Father, I pray that you will make us people of prayer. Forgive me, Father, for being so prayerless at times. Make me, Lord, the man of prayer that you want me to be. I pray, make us, your people here, a cornerstone. All the brothers and sisters here, Father, make us people of prayer. And as we bow our knees before you and we bow the knees of our heart before you in prayer, may you be pleased to bring great glory to yourself, and may your kingdom come, and may your will be done, and may the gospel triumph. And may you make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray.